If you'd open up to the Gospel of Matthew, we'll continue in the Sermon on the Mount, taking up particularly at the end of verse 13. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Here the Lord Jesus concludes what has become known as the Lord's Prayer. But in order to consider it, let me ask you a question. How do you think you should finish prayer? In fact, have you ever been taught? Have you ever considered that as a valid matter? A valid question. In practice, what do you do? You've been praying, maybe for a few moments, maybe for a prolonged period of time, and you come to the end of your prayer. How do you finish? Do you just finish? Do you simply say, Amen? Well, Jesus does that, doesn't he? And yet more. As we come to the final moments of this prayer, we're taught how to come to the final moments of all prayer. Pausing to contemplate the awesome wonder of God's being and purpose highlighted by his kingdom, his power, his glory. But let's be honest, as we look at these words, there's a measure of uncertainty about them, whether they were part of the original text. And it's certainly true that if you look at the parallel passage in a sense, in the Gospel of Luke, where on another occasion, a different occasion in the valley on the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus reiterates much of this Sermon on the Mount, including the Lord's Prayer, and these words are not present. He didn't include them on that occasion. Some of the oldest manuscripts that we have don't have these words in them. Some of the early church fathers didn't include it in their writings, whereas others did. There is a measure of uncertainty. Nevertheless, as Derek Thomas, I think, correctly observes, it has become so much a part of Christian tradition, and its doctrine is so utterly biblical, that we are bound to make some comments on it. On his latter statement there, its doctrine is so utterly biblical. Let me remind you that in these words we see incorporated the affirmation of David in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 that we read earlier in the 11th verse. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. We might think also of the book of Daniel in chapter 4 and verse 3, where we read how great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion from generation to generation. It's restated by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, when he writes, under the Spirit, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Then hear also what he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. I'm of the conviction that it does belong here. But it doesn't really matter. We can treat this as a topical sermon, in other words, looking across Scripture, or focusing as this being Scripture. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Here we see that the prayer logically ends. But do you notice it's what we call a doxology? That is, it ascribes blessing to God as distinct from seeking God's blessing. It's at the end of the service of worship, we pronounce a benediction. And that is a declaration of God's blessing upon his people. But that's not what Jesus is doing here at the end of the prayer. A doxology reverses that. It is giving blessing to God. It is acknowledging God. It is honoring God. And yet for us, as we take up these words and begin to understand what it's actually saying, it's somewhat surprising, may even sound odd. For when you think about it, we started with praise. And we sustained that note of praise by focusing upon God and his greatness, upon his interests in this world and in our lives. And then we moved on to our needs as we live for him in this fallen world. And we recognize that in this we are marred with our own imperfections. And we're endangered by a malignant mutual enemy. Should we then not be finishing with something like, "So Lord, bless us. That as we go out from your presence, sustain us. All those things that we have prayed for, hear us. And according to your wisdom and your love, meet us. Bless us as we throw ourselves before your mercy. Bless us as we utterly depend upon your power, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen." Isn't that, to us, a more logical, fitting end? We long for a blessing. We long for a promise in response to our prayer. But Jesus directs us to walk out praising. Jesus directs us to leave the throne of grace with a blessing unto our God. And yet in so doing, he addresses a real danger in prayer that we need to face and admit. That having begun with God and having been encouraged to move on to the question of our own needs before a Father who loves us and cares for us, that this is where we would finish, with ourselves. Inevitably, if not addressed, there will be less time given to God, his glory, his program. There'll be more time upon us, upon our program, upon our sense of needs, upon what's pressurizing us, the stresses of the moment that we find ourselves in. Our prayers will degenerate into a wish list. And God will become the center that we send these lists to from time to time. Now, if we're honest, isn't that even now a fair description of much of our prayers? Have they not too easily degenerated into messages about me? An egocentric tendency in prayer is something we constantly have to battle. And so that doxology that Jesus gives us here, that the scripture supports throughout both testaments, returns us to center our focus from ourselves back to the one that we have spoken of ourselves to, back to God himself. And we bless him. We rejoice before him. We long for his glory and honor, even in relation to the things that we have prayed concerning ourselves. As Derek Thomas comments, all good theology should be doxological. It should seek to bring blessing to God. A.W. Pink wrote this way, "Surely if we ask God to bless us, the least we can do is to bless him." And that's what Jesus is modeling for us here, reminding us that all our prayers should be filled with praise. That in its ultimate purpose, prayer is about seeking the glory of our God. And so in this doxology, as we consider it, we ought to see it, we ought to take it up as an opportunity to express before God, first of all, our enthusiasm. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. What a glorious note to finish on. That in the face of our inadequacies, in the face of our often wandering away from the center of love, from drifting apart from the path of obedience, realizing our own inabilities, facing difficulties, to find ourselves confronted by our own insufficiency with the sufficiency of our God. When we think of our lack of power, to be confronted with His power, with His ability, with His ease. The circumstances of our life may to many seem miserable. The task that is set before you in God's providence today may seem impossible. But here we are confronted with the underpinning of our status, our hope, of the activity that we are to engage in. It is not with us. Oh, that would be a miserable way to end, but it is with God. Here in God is our reason. Here in God is our reliability. His ability, His grace, His will. All for His glory. For yours is the kingdom. The kingdom is God's. That's what Jesus is reminding us here. Satan may attack us, claiming an authority over us. We may have lusts within the flesh, bursting forth, saying, no, establish your own kingdom, assert your own will here. And if we were to depend upon ourselves to defeat Satan or to overcome ourselves, we would be miserable. We would be given over to despair. How often do we try to renew ourselves to no end? We make new resolutions only to see them quickly and easily dissolve. Satan is such a powerful force. How can we stand against him? But the kingdom is not ours. The kingdom is not Satan's. The kingdom is God's. He exercises a universal rule over Satan, over people, over nations, and over us, overruling even our inadequacies. Also, the power is His, we're told. He has infinite sufficiency to execute His sovereign right, to prosecute His sovereign rule. Nothing can withstand him as Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king of renown, began to recognize, was brought to confess. In verse 35 of Daniel 4, he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? You know, he's only picking up Psalm 2 that as men railed against God and against his king, God laughs. You've got to be joking. You've got to be kidding. As one said, God can do anything that is within his moral and rational nature to do. The power is his. We have a king who rules over all. But he's not dependent upon all who he rules over to be able to rule. He has the power as well as the right. And all this, says Jesus, is done for his glory. You know, the great text of scripture that stands across all of creation, across all nations, across all time, across all that has ever happened or will happen, is Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Were you thinking of history, of science, genealogy? Whether you're thinking of the movement of the nations, whether you're thinking of the dripping of the tap, to your own life, all from him, through him, to him. All this is connected to him. And he is the source of all of it. And it is for his glory. In leaving this prayer, it's not with a sense, in other words, of the enormity of our need or our task even to survive as a Christian in this life, let alone engage in some meaningful life of ministry for the gospel. No, it's rather with a note of enthusiasm, with a note of excitement, with a note of expectation, for our God reigns. Our God reigns powerfully and mightily to his glory. So everything has sense, everything has purpose. Even what is afflicting me or challenging me at this point in time. It's this that makes my prayer possible, it makes my prayer real, it makes my trust rational. It gives me hope. It fills me with joy. Don't you know that same reality? Surely we could agree from this doxology that we have not really prayed, or that we have stopped praying far too early if we've not been refreshed with enthusiasm as we left the presence of God. If we have not left with joy from the presence of God, because it means we've stopped looking at God. And we've stopped seeing our prayer in relation to God, the God we have been praying to, the God who has heard our prayer, the God who in loving kindness will respond to that prayer according to his wisdom. So let me ask you, when was the last time you left prayer excited? Is it not more often that we have left feeling emotionally drained, having gone over all our needs, poured it out, rehashing them again and again, perhaps, as we felt the weight of their burden? That perhaps when we put the emphasis on our problem rather than God, what Jesus is doing here is shifting our attention back to God, and we need to put things back into that God reality perspective. And they shrink back into their proper perspective before us, as indeed we do ourselves. So there should be encouragement because of who he is. For yours, focus upon the word you, your, a character in the being of our God. But secondly, it is for our encouragement. By connecting this doxology to the previous petitions, Jesus is highlighting that they are not pointless requests. They're not empty hopes. By giving the emphasis to the little word for, we see that this doxology of praise is a plea. It's an argument to enforce the petitions. We're doing this because, for this reason. It enables us to be bold. It enables us to say that even this is not beyond you. It enables us to recognize that this is not outside the scope of God's interest or ability. That even this redounds to God's glory. That there is an issue of his glory involved in all of this, indeed in our lives, for he has made it so. Here we see that our petitions should be backed up with biblical thinking, with biblical reasons. Hallowed be your name, for yours is the kingdom. Hallowed be your name, because it's your sovereign right. As king, that your name should be hallowed. They form a trinity of argument as you apply them to each of these petitions. Surely that is encouraging to us. It's lifting us up from depending upon ourselves. For if we had to, in approaching God, had to lay down the merit of justifying why God should do this because of who we are, because of what we have done, how we've responded, how we have served him, or for whatever other argument that we could marshal, again, we would be filled with despair. But the argument we use is not ourselves. It is God himself. And that brings encouragement. It's also an encouragement in that it fills us with confidence that such prayers will be heard. All praise based upon the character of God oozes with confidence. And there is no exception to that here. We are encouraged to expect an answer because of the divine perfections. It's encouragement being reinforced to us by the declaration of Jesus here forever and ever. Seems redundant, doesn't it? Why don't you just say forever? Just to drive it home, perhaps. Forever and ever. Forever's forever's. There's an emphasis here for us. And don't we need that? Doesn't it encapsulate the truth that God's being and character is not effervescent? It's not like opening the bottle of pop and the bubbles come. It may be overflow initially and then they die down, and after a little while, if it's left standing, you don't get any bubbles anymore, no matter how you shake them. But that's not it with God's prayers, with prayers to God. He not only responds in the beginning of our faith, but throughout our Christian life. It doesn't dissipate over time. God is reliable. Psalm 102 verse 27 tells us, but you are the same and your years will have no end. In other words, you will never find a moment where he is different, where he stops responding to your prayers, that one day he will be full of attent and intent, but the next day full of disinterest and disengagement. No, you're not going to get that with our God. Our prayer is a perpetual plea because of this perpetual reality. And that brings to us a perpetual encouragement. Brethren, see here that God doesn't mock us by inviting us to bring things to him that he is not interested in, or that he has no ability to respond to, sees no point of his glory attached to. No, on the contrary, this is the reality at all times. And so our prayers are not in vain if they are in harmony with what he has revealed in this prayer and in the scriptures in general. And then thirdly, as we think of these words, does it not also call upon us to express not only our excitement and our encouragement, but also our endorsement? Our endorsement. The last word here is a powerful word, but it's also, I want to stress here, a very personal word, and it's the word Amen. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew word which means firmness, truth. Attached to prayers, it signifies what we say is true. That what we've uttered is dependable. We mean it. Or to put it in a more humble way, we're saying, let it be so. William Hendrickson, the commentator, says, it's an attestation of the sincerity of the words and of the conviction that the Father will attend to their needs. It's declaring, in other words, something about you in uttering them, and it's declaring about something about God to whom you have uttered them. So let it be that I mean what I mean. What I have said is what I have said. And let it be that who you have revealed yourself to be will be seen to be as you hear these prayers and respond according to your sovereign and gracious will. This, of course, is not the first time in Scripture that we hear this word Amen, is it? In Deuteronomy chapter 27, from verse 15, you will find God's people are exhorted that once they have crossed over the Jordan and entered into the promised land, they are to come to two mountains. And the nation will be divided, six tribes on one mount, on Mount Ebal, six tribes on the other mount, Mount Gerizim. And they will stand there as the Levites stand in the middle in the valley between and read out the curses, not just the blessings, relating to the Ten Commandments. And as they are read out, the people are exhorted and required to declare publicly with a loud shout, Amen. If we do not remain a faithful people, may the curses of the covenant fall upon us. We embrace the joys of the covenant, the blessings of the covenant as we come into the promised land, but we testify publicly our submission to that covenant, even in the face of temptation, that we would be obedient before you. They were agreeing with and committing themselves to punishment if they sinned. That's the effect of the Amen. They were signing the dotted line of the contract. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, we read of the psalm David gave to Asaph to read when he brought the Ark of the Covenant into the tabernacle, which he had just established in Jerusalem, and from which we can see certain parallels also with the Lord's Prayer. And there in verse 36, we read, as that was declared, that the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. If you've ever wondered why at the end of the service of worship I generally finish and the people of God said, Amen, that's where you get it from. That's where I've taken it from. It's this sound of commitment, this declaration of praise in that word. We have been in the presence of God. We live under the blessing of God. We've been taught by God. He's heard our prayers. And we go together as a people out and we say, so may it be till we meet again. So may it be. All that we have said, all that we have heard, all that we have received, all that we have declared in our presence before God and before the face of the world, may it so be. We are unashamedly Christians, utterly dependent upon a great and glorious God who is faithful even in the face of our lack of faithfulness, who is merciful even when we sin, who draws near to us as a father unto his children, who is mindful of our weaknesses, who builds us up, who encourages us, who instructs us, who fills us with joy, who grants us assurances, who stimulates our hope, and he sends us out empowered, and we say, under his blessing, Amen. As a people, not just as a pastor declaring it. In Revelation chapter 5, we read earlier John's record relating to the four creatures who listened to the chorus of blessing and honour given to the Lamb who sits upon the throne as the one who can open the scroll of human history that will bring everything to the resolution of the glory of God in human history. And the four creatures united. In what way? By saying, Amen. That's how they responded to God's providence and the sovereign exercise of that providence in the hand of our Saviour. As Derek Prime concluded, if we are citizens of heaven, the strength of our amens ought to be a glad anticipation of the amens we will join in there. Brethren, it's an expression of approval. It ought to be so. It's an expression of faith, indicating our faith. It shall be so. It's a declaration of desire, oh, that it may be so, in which we say, Father, this is my prayer, expressing the genuine longing of my heart. I really mean all that I am praying. Involve me in any way that you deem necessary to achieve these ends. I am yours, is what it declares. I am yours. Do with me as you will. It's like the signature. And at the end of a letter, verifying the contents. Here we are taught to avoid praying by rote, or even in terms that we think God will appreciate. It may be biblical, But God is saying, if you can say the Amen rightly, at that point, it's also very, very personal. And that's how we are to understand it. Our prayers are to be prayed with meaning and with sincerity, with careful thought, with specific ownership and surrender to our God. So it's not the verbal cue that the prayer time is over. It's the declaration that the life flowing out of the prayer has been rekindled. And that's how we are to take it. Derek Prime reports that Jerome, who lived 340 to 420 AD, indicated that in his day the congregation showed its approval of the sentiments and petitions expressed in prayer so enthusiastically that it sounded in the distance like a clap of thunder. He also reports an outsider's impression of the early meeting of the Methodists, where he says, quote, "Never did I see or hear such evident marks of fervency in the service of God. At the close of every petition, a serious Amen, like a gentle, rushing sound of waters, ran through the whole audience with such a solemn air as quite distinguished it from whatever of that nature I have heard attending the response in the church service. If there was ever such a thing as heavenly music upon earth, I heard it there. If there be such enjoyment, such an attainment as heaven on earth, numbers in that society seemed to possess it." I'm not asking you to say Amen with vigour, loudness, but with a passion that flows out of who God is, His glory, and how your prayer connects to His glory, as indeed your desires connect to His character as you bring them before. It doesn't have to be loud. It doesn't even have to be out loud. But there is a call for the heart's engagement with our God in prayer and in praise. That we hear the Amen in heaven, if not on earth. And that it resonates as that tidal surge in the heart of the ocean of praise that we bring to our God. Let our Amen be real and sure. May it indeed be, that our God is enthroned upon the praises and prayers of His people. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this prayer. We thank You for the instruction of Your word to us, the encouragements, the enthusiasm it builds within us, the call for commitment, engagement, involvement from us, particularly with Your glory. We thank You that Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. And so together in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.